All right, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, if you are looking at a pew Bible, it is on page 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 31. Please remember that as we're turning there, the Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let us hear the word of the Lord now. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in this text that Your inhabited world is good, 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 and very good. We ask that You would help us, O God, to see what the implications are for this in our lives and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, even as You told Adam and Eve to subdue and have dominion over the earth, we plead with You, Holy Spirit, to come and subdue our hearts now, that we might find this day truly a day of rest, to hear Your word and to have the milk of the gospel. Give us drink for our thirsty souls. We bless You. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. This morning, if you are new to us, we are... our normal way here at the church is to go through book by book in the Scriptures, and we are in the Gospel of John. We've gone through chapter 11. If you'd like to get caught up on any of those messages, they're on our website. But we are stepping away this morning for a brief four-week series that I think is so crucial for us in order to adopt a Christian worldview. And it's a series called "The Gospel Changes Everything." And I have one goal in this series, and it would be my prayer that for Christ's sake it would happen to all of us. And here's what my goal is. Is that we would not be a people who merely believe the gospel. Rather, we would be a people that are so transformed by the gospel that it would revolutionize every single part of our lives and not just Sunday morning. The gospel is meant to inform every single thing that we do on planet Earth. From how we drink a glass of water, to how we paint, to how we create music, to how we speak with unbelievers, to how we pursue our doctorate at the university, to how we hang sheetrock, set tile, and teach our children. Everything underneath the sun is meant to be informed by the gospel. Gospel changes everything. Everything. This is how Francis Schaeffer articulated this truth when he addressed the University of Notre Dame in 1981. Quote, "Christianity is not a series of truths in the plural, but rather truth spelled with a capital T. Truth about total reality, not just religious things. Biblical Christianity, of which the gospel is at the center of it, biblical Christianity is truth concerning total reality and the intellectual holding of that total truth and then living in the light of that truth." End quote. Is that how you view Christianity, or do you view it in bits and pieces? My Christianity is over here on Sunday morning and here when I think about morality, but it's not here in the workplace, it's not here in my education, it's not here in how I raise my children. How do you view the gospel? Francis Schaeffer is simply expanding what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11:36 when he said this, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, everything." Everything is from God, through God, and to God. And if you don't view life like that, you may be a believer, but you don't have a Christian-centered worldview. Christianity is not a part of the truth of this present reality. It is the totality of reality itself. And the world seeks to break those things apart all the time. We come in here to hear the gospel preached to us, and we're trying to convince you that this is reality and there is no other reality, and then you spend 6 days a week where the world divorces the sacred from the secular. That's not God's world. We can see the total truth of Christianity by working a fourfold grid, which is going to serve as the four parts to this series. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Creation. How did the universe begin? Where did it come from? What's the purpose of it? Fall. What has gone wrong? Where did this evil and suffering come from? Is there a purpose for that? Redemption. Is there an answer for this evil and suffering? How can individuals and the world be set right? And then glory. Where is all this going? How does this story finally end? Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Every worldview has to have an answer to those questions. This morning we're starting with creation. As Nancy Piercy says, in her book, Total Truth, she says this, quote, "The Christian message..." Let me ask you, before I read this quote, how would you say, answer in your mind, how would you say the Christian message begins? What's the rock bottom starting position for the Christian worldview? What is it? This is what she says. "The Christian message does not begin with 'accept Christ as your Savior.' It begins with, 'In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.' That's the beginning of the Christian worldview. The triune God is the source of the entire cosmos. He alone is God. All other gods are false. He alone upholds the universe by the word of His power." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "All order in this universe comes from His infinitely wise and loving mind. God is the greatest physicist, the greatest scientist, the greatest psychologist, the greatest mathematician, the greatest logician, the greatest artist, the greatest musician, the greatest parent, architect, politician. Because all of these things flow like a stream from Him who is the fountain. There is nothing in the cosmos that does not have God's fingerprints on it. Nothing. And if that's not your worldview, it's not Christian. You can be saved and going to heaven and have a secular, pagan worldview. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119:91, all things are your servants. All things. All things are God's servant. Every single thing belongs to God and serves Him. And furthermore, since we're beginning with creation, we need to say that God didn't create because He was lonely or bored. If God created because He was lonely or bored, and if you're the answer to that problem, He is not a God worthy to be worshipped. All creation exists as a theater for God's glory, as a stage to display His worth. Meaning God created the world to display how infinitely wise, good, loving, holy, and kind that He is. And therefore, as His co-regents on planet Earth, we are called to cultivate all of creation that His glory might be displayed to all the nations for the enjoyment of all peoples. Here's our big idea. If you're new, if you get lost at any point, come back to this. This is on the top of your notes. This is what the sermon is about. Creation is the theater for God's glory. I love saying that. It makes me smile. Creation is the theater for God's glory. And therefore, we ought to cultivate all its parts with all of our energies. Creation is meant to display God, and because creation is meant to display God, we ought to cultivate it with all our power so that God might be displayed for our everlasting enjoyment. Two parts to this sermon today. First of all, I'm going to answer the question, which Christianity are we supposed to believe? Because there are competing Christianities. Which Christianity are we supposed to believe? And then number two, how does God want us to view His creation? How does God want us to view His creation? So first of all, which Christianity are we supposed to believe? And I'm going to do a little bit of worldview analysis at the beginning of this sermon, so please be patient. I'm going to get to the Scriptures. But I need to show where I think we've gone wrong. Church Father Tertullian once regretfully and rhetorically asked the question, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Now, perhaps, charitably, Tertullian was condemning worldly philosophies that promoted personal autonomy, as the Apostle Paul did. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, you can see Paul pitting the wisdom of God against the philosophies of men. And perhaps Tertullian was doing that. But his sentiment best expresses the antagonistic approach that many Christians adopt against the world. What does the world have to do with the church? The world is bad. The church is good. We're good. They're bad. It's because of this prevalent ideology that we've soaked in to one degree or another that Christians have often been expected to justify everything that they do in the world by its spiritual or evangelistic usefulness. If you're going to do something in the world, you have to justify it by making it spiritual or evangelistic. Better throw your John 3:16 sticker on that activity out in the world, or that activity is dirty and wrong. One author said this, quote, at best, secular education, activities, vocations, or pursuits are a necessary evil in order to make a living, to be able to tithe and to give to missionaries. At worst, they're a distraction from the Christian life. Bob Briner, a Christian who recalls his days at a Christian college, he was pursuing a job in sports management. And he had this feeling in the bottom of his spirit as he went to this Christian college, and he said this, quote, I felt, remember, he's pursuing sports management. I felt I was sort of a second-class citizen. My classmates who were preparing for the pulpit ministry or missionary service were the ones who were treated as if they would be doing the real work of the church. The rest of us were just the supporting cast. The unspoken message on the campus was not unheard. Outside of the ministry, secular work was only a means to put food on the table and to support the church. Aside from that, secular work has no intrinsic value. End quote. Now, perhaps some of you have felt that way about your own activities in the world. I know that I have. Before I got hired here, I was a tile setter. A dirty tile setter. A secular, dirty tile setter. And I often felt like I was spinning my wheels, like I wasn't doing anything important for God. Add to that the guilt that I felt when I didn't preach the gospel to every single person that I ran across. And you have a recipe for being a paralyzed Christian in the world. Don't get me wrong, sharing the gospel is a great and glorious task, and we should seek to do that. However, is that what makes our occupation or activity in the world have value? Must we justify everything that we do out there by how spiritually useful or evangelistic it is? Is that what we have to do? Now, how we answer those questions depend on how we view creation and how we view the gospel. And here's the rub. You can believe the gospel and not have a gospel-centered worldview. Many of us have adopted a worldview called dualism. Dualism. Dualism is the philosophy that radically divorces the world into two categories. The sacred and the secular. God's world and the devil's world. The sacred is defined by church attendance, by vocational ministry, by personal morality, and that's good. While the secular is defined by everything else, fields of science, politics, economics, and the rest of public life, and that's tainted by sin. Church activity is good, worldly activity is sinful. And when that type of dualism is embraced by the Christian, the next logical step is what's called monasticism. Monasticism. Monasticism is the worldview in which complete rejection of the world is the only path to holy living. Think just how this was practiced in the Catholic Church. The monks, they were the monastics. They retreated. They retreated from the world to mountain places where they could be holy. Because being in the world meant being dirty. And this ideology was prevalent during the Reformation time in the Anabaptist movement. They had a confession of faith, the Anabaptists did, in the 1500s. And this is what they affirmed in their confession of faith. This is what they said, quote, "It's not possible for anything to grow or issue from them." That the them is the people of the people or the things of the world. So they continue. "It's not possible for anything to grow or issue from them except abominable things. For truly all creatures are in but two classes, good and bad, believing and unbelieving, darkness and light, the world and those who have come out of the world, God's temple and idols, Christ and Baal. And none can have part with the other." End quote. That's what they believed. Now, we may have never read that creed before, but large parts of our Christian culture believe this. And I would say that many of us believe this. I received an email a few months back from a dear believer. And she's young. She's only 15 years old. I don't think she learned this from philosophy class at the local high school. I think she learned this from her own flesh and from the devil and from that guilting, nagging thing about how sacred and secular are to be divorced. Listen to what she said. "Pastor, when we get happy about God or His joy, is it okay to want to do other things because of Him? To do an activity that we enjoy, like drawing. That's what I like to do. Or maybe running or singing or whatever our talents might be. When my eyes were first opened to my need of a Savior, I was very afraid for a good solid few weeks because I thought doing any other activity or having fun or doing anything non-biblical was bad. And if you did, you weren't a Christian. The enemy really got at me by telling me if I ever drew or anything, that God would reject me. Now, you see that we don't have to put on itchy burlap sacks or shave our heads or retreat to a mountain location in order to be monastics. We could be monastics right in the heart of the city. We could be monastics right here. We're going to protect our four walls and not go anywhere out there because out there is dirty and in here is clean. That is not Christianity. That is not what Christ did. And if we adopt that worldview, we will die. We'll either die tomorrow or we'll die 30 years from now. It won't matter because what we'll be preaching is not the gospel. The gospel is not we're clean and they're dirty. The devil is in the business of making Protestant monastics right here in the heart of the city. And if he gets us to buy that sacred secular divide, he's already won. Just sprinkle a little guilt on any activity that is not explicitly evangelistic and voila, you have the perfect recipe for denying the goodness of God's creation. And these isms, dualism and monasticism, they create what Michael Horton calls the Christian ghetto. Love that phrase. Do you belong to the Christian ghetto? Meaning, for those of us who have bought into that sacred secular dichotomy, we have to justify our activity in the world by attempting to christen it, by making it spiritually useful or explicitly evangelistic. And this creates our own subculture called the Christian ghetto, full of Christian newspapers. What exactly is a Christian newspaper? Is that a newspaper that has accepted Jesus Christ as its Lord and Savior? Christian yellow pages, Christian musicians, or Christian bands, Christian artists. In fact, in the Christian ghetto, you can find a sanctified version of everything. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is that this subculture called the Christian ghetto often, not always, but often trivializes both creation and the gospel itself. It trivializes creation and the gospel itself. Why? Well, for instance, many Christian music artists are promoted within the Christian subculture simply because they call themselves what? Christians. But what do we often find in their music? Music that is so overly commercialized, so shallow, so imitating popular music that can we even really call it good in any way? So it trivializes what? Real art. Real music. And on the other hand, we can find lyrics that these Christian artists write which are supposedly Christian, but can't even be distinguished from Mormonism, or the prosperity gospel, or Pelagianism. How is that Christian? And so it trivializes the gospel. Now, Christian subcultures, in one sense, are unavoidable. But to market the Christian subculture on the basis that creation, i.e. music, art, science, needs to be sanctified by making it explicitly evangelistic, assumes that something is wrong with the creation to begin with. Something is wrong with the creation, so in order to fix creation, we need to sprinkle John 3:16 on it. By the way, I love John 3:16. I love preaching the gospel. I love sharing the gospel with my coworkers. So my sarcasm is not aimed at John 3:16. It's aimed at cheapening creation and aimed at cheapening the gospel. So the most important question we ought to be asking at this point is this. How does God view creation? How does He view it? And this takes us back to our paradigm. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. So let's turn to Genesis 1. If you have your Bibles open already, page 1 of the Pew Bible, and let's read how God views creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God said that God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. Genesis 1 answers the biggest question in life. Where did we come from? God. We came from God, and not just a generic God. We came from the God who is Trinity. Verse 27, let us make man in our image. This is the Christian God. Not a generic God. This is the Christian God. And Colossians 1:16 tells us that it is Jesus Christ through whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. God made it all and God owns it all. As the famous Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not an inch of the entire domain of our human life of which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not proclaim, mine. Mine. You belong to Him. They belong to Him. Those dirty pagans out there belong to God. And so do you. And so does everything that you touch. And so does everything that you think. And so does every action in your future. It belongs to God. All of it. And since this God made us and owns us, He has the right to give us purpose. And He has the right to give us direction. And He not only has the right to do it to us, but to everybody on planet Earth. And how does this God who owns us view creation? Did you hear it in the text? Verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21. God affirms everything as what? Good. He is a world-affirming God. Everywhere in Scripture, the creation is affirmed, and everywhere in Scripture, the creation is gloried over. Psalm 111, 2 and 3. This is our verse for our school. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work. Psalm 104:31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Meaning, as long as the glory of the Lord endures, so will He be rejoicing over what He has created. God loves the world. He loves it. He affirms it. It rejoices the heart of God. In the book of Job, not going to read the verse, but in the book of Job, God created the angels before He created the world so that He would have an audience to creation. And it says that the sons of God rejoiced over the world. God wanted an audience so that they could see how great the world is. God is a world-affirming God. And this should immediately correct our dualistic and monastic tendencies. Creation is not intrinsically evil. Creation is essentially good. And the greatest evidence of this is that God celebrates over it. God enjoys it. God delights in it. And because we are made in His image, guess what? We should enjoy it. And we should delight in it. All of it. And not just in terms of its evangelistic usefulness. Creation doesn't need an evangelistic justification in order for it to be affirmed as good. It's good because it reflects God. But what about the fall? Man, this sounds super optimistic. You're one of those triumphalists, aren't you? What about the fall? Since the fall, somebody might object, well, since the fall, now creation is bad. We can affirm creation in Genesis 1, but now that the fall has happened, now we have to say creation is bad. Wrong. Everybody turn, please, with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it is page 992. Paul is going to specifically talk about creation in our dispensation. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and will require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, three truths from this text. Number one, who teaches us that creation is bad? According to Paul, demons. Look at the text. Verse 1. Some will depart from faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Verse 3, who forbid marriage. What's marriage? A creational ordinance. What's food? Something God created in the beginning. And those are just examples. It's demons that teach us that creation is bad. That's truth number 1. How ironic. Truth number 2. Paul, post-fall, in verse 4, is saying that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, meaning prayer. One of the implications of this for me immediately, this had huge implications on the way that I do life. When I put my two boys to bed at night, they always want me to read a comic book. Can you imagine the nerve? Superhero comics. Can you imagine the nerve? I already read them the Bible for family worship, but now they want me to read a dirty comic book. Doesn't have John 3:16 on it. You know what it did for me immediately? I can pray before I read a comic book. Thank God, thank you that you made men who can create beautiful art, who can tell cool stories that my boys love. Thank you, God, for creation. And then I get to read. We get to have fun. And that comic book was sanctified by God in prayer. Number 3. The third implication of this text is that, ironically and hilariously, Christians are the only ones who can enjoy creation in a holy way. Demons are the ones saying, don't get married, don't have sex, don't eat these foods. Paul is saying all those things are good if they're sanctified by God in prayer, meaning Christians are the only ones who can have sex to the glory of God. Christians are the only ones who can eat food to the glory of God. Christians are the only ones who can go on nature hikes to the glory of God. It's sin for the world out there. Isn't that ironic? Christian is ours. We get to enjoy it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are ours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Isn't that, you can say amen. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Now some at this point might object and say, okay, I'm tracking with you. I can affirm that the natural world is good. Families, farms, nature. But what I can't affirm is that man's institutions are good. Schools, buildings, politics, bridges, man's institutions, universities. But the problem is that Genesis 1 will not allow us to limit creation to only mean the natural world. It includes the social world. Genesis 1 extends to people, institutions, bridges, hospitals, art, music, sandwich shops, politics, and policemen. It extends to all of it. How do we know that? Well, look at Genesis 1:28. This is what's called the cultural mandate. Cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28 says, "Be fruitful," this is God speaking, "and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now this is the cultural mandate. A culture, when you hear the word culture, you should think of the word cultivate. Cultivate. When a farmer cultivates a field, he tills it and he prepares it for seed. He must improve the field if he wants it to grow, so that the good parts of the soil come up and all the weeds and the rocks are taken away. And so this command to cultivate here, that's what's happening here in verse 28. Cultivate the earth. And there's two parts to it. There's a social order we're supposed to cultivate, and there's a natural order we're supposed to cultivate. First, look at that phrase. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. No doubt this immediately means families. But is that all it means? No. Fill the earth with what? With all social institutions. As one author says, this verse means we're to develop the whole social world. We're to build families, churches, schools, cities, governments, laws. The social world. And then the second phrase in verse 28, subdue it and have dominion, this refers to the whole natural world. Plant crops, build bridges, design computers, compose music. Do those things. Christian, do those things. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our mandate. That's the cultural mandate, to cultivate the earth. No man's institutions on planet earth are evil by design. Yes, there is a distortion by the fall. Next week we're going to look at the fall. But God designed man to cultivate the natural and social order in order to image forth His glory. And this is so clear from Genesis 1. After God, so the passage that we opened up with this morning, after God made man in His image, and He began to fulfill the cultural mandate in verse 28, what did God see in verse 31? Verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. He now added the word very to the word good. Why? Because as man went to go develop and cultivate the natural and social order, he was doing things that inanimate, non-rational objects can't do. He is now imaging forth God in a special, unique way. When men build buildings, God is glorified. When men paint artwork, God is glorified. When men create music, God loves it. And that's why this word very is added to the word good, because we are made to image forth God in a special and unique way. And our job is to do this in the world. And this has immediate implications for us. Creativity and cultivation in the world is not optional. It's part of our mandate. As Nancy Piercy says, creativity is a natural part of spirituality. If you want to be spiritual, go create. It's demons who tell you that stuff is dirty. 1 Timothy 4. Demons. She continues, quote, "Our calling as Christians is not just to get to heaven, but to cultivate the earth. Not just to save souls, but also to serve God through our work. For God Himself is engaged not only in the work of salvation, but also in the work of preserving and developing His creation. When we obey the cultural mandate, we participate in the work of God Himself as agents of His common grace. If we become Protestant monastics, we are lying about who God is. Lying about who God is. So how do we apply this to our life? First of all, our doctrine. Our doctrine is that creation is very good. Our doctrine is that creation is very good. The goal of this series is to help us to see how the gospel changes everything. And to see that, we have to work the paradigm. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. Creation. How did the universe begin? Where did we come from? What's its purpose? Fall. What has gone wrong? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Is there a purpose for it? Redemption. Is there an answer for evil and suffering? How can individuals and the world be set right? Glory. Where is this going? How does this story finally end? And once we understand the answers to those questions biblically, then we can apply that construct, creation, fall, redemption, glory, to every object under the sun. Every single object under the sun. But we have to start with creation first. We have to see that God sees creation as good, even after the fall, essentially good. There's a different... If I were to ask you, is man good? Probably most of you would say, no, he's evil. And you're right. He's evil in his nature. Is man good in his essence? Yes. Why? Because he's made in the image of God. Man is good in his essence, made in the image of God. Man is evil in his nature, broken by sin and rebellion against his Maker. And the same thing is true with creation. Creation is good in its essence and broken because of the fall. So we have to see this at the beginning, that creation is very good. We have to see that God is not merely a redeemer, but also a kind creator. And as such, He cares for all of His creation, both the righteous and the wicked alike. Right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust." A failure to see creation as inherently good, and God as continuing to create, diminishes God's glory. And this means less admiration and adoration over God's attributes of wisdom, power, and love. To be world-affirming should move us to say, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Francis Schaeffer did this so well. If you've not read any of Francis Schaeffer's works, I would encourage you to do so. He was a deep theologian and a lover of creation, and it made him one of the most effective evangelists of his time. He had an ability to look at creations in human culture, such as art and music, and was able to celebrate them because they reflected God's own creativity. He saw human beings as made in the image of God, Imago Dei, and he was able to celebrate that part of them, and it moved him to have an actual compassionate heart. Imagine a compassionate Calvinist. How strange. He once wrote, because you know how our culture often attacks stuff out there. This is how he responded to stuff out there. He wrote these words about art. He said, quote, "Art," he said, "are the expression of men who are struggling with their appalling lostness. Are we to laugh at such things? Should we make fun of them out there when they get art wrong? Do we dare to feel superior when we view their tortured expressions in their art? These are men and women who produce these things who are dying while they live. Yet where is our compassion for them?" You see, one of the things about being creation-affirming is that it'll make us more compassionate Christians. Because we can see the Imago Dei in them, and we can see the inherent goodness in creation, and we can celebrate those things, and it actually, strangely enough, builds bridges with unbelievers. So that's our doctrine, is to believe that creation is good. Here's our duty. Be worldly Christians. And hopefully by this time you know that I'm not being a liberal. I probably sound liberal to some of you. I know that. Promise you that I'm not. This is conservative Christianity. This is what brought the this is reformational theology that brought Christianity out of the dark ages. These are things that Calvin and Luther and Zwingli believed, and this was the fuel that brought science out from rubbing rocks and twigs together to rockets to the moon. Okay, so when I say be a worldly Christian, I don't mean join in the sinfulness of the world. The scripture is clear. Don't do that. Avoid sinfulness. Be separate in that sense. But I mean be worldly. Be world-affirming. Be a world-affirming Christian. Yes, there's a design and a distortion to creation, but we need to recognize that the design of creation is very good. And we're going to see the distortion next week. But we don't avoid the world because it's been corrupted. You know how ridiculous that is? When was the last time your child had the flu and you threw him in the trash can? We don't do that with our children. Why would we do that with creation? When the Jews were being taken away into Babylonian captivity, when it seemed, and this is so relevant to us, isn't it? Because 4 weeks from now, it looks pretty bad. In the election, in case you were missing it. It looks pretty bad. It looks like the end of the world. To some of us. To me in particular. God had a command to the Jews when the end of their world came in the Babylonian captivity. They were being taken away. Do you know what He said to them? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylonian. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. Seek the welfare of the city. Isn't that what Christ did? Isn't that what we ought to do? We have a mandate down to this day to seek the welfare of our city, a mandate to cultivate. To cultivate science, psychology, carpentry, homemaking, construction, transportation, relationships, the church, schools. And if someone were to say, but I really, really, really want to, I just want to evangelize my unsaved friends and coworkers, I would say, good, do that. How is anything I'm saying incompatible with that? But just consider that as a Christian, you are in a better place to witness to the truth of the gospel when your faith is not your ulterior motive for work. You should not go to work merely to try to convert people to Christ, but you should pursue your God-given calling and cultivate the sphere that God has placed you in. And watch what happens. Watch what happens. There's examples all over the Bible. What happened when Joseph did that? When he pursued the calling and government that God called him to? What happened when Daniel did that? Under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And they did it with excellence and with dignity. And guess what happened? People got saved. The triune God was made known through their cultivation. And this applies to all of us. If you're a plumber, be the best plumber you can be. If you're a homemaker, be the best homemaker you can be. If you are a policeman, if you are a sheetrocker, if you are a graphic designer, if you own your own business, do that to the best of your ability. Cultivate the earth. Be a worldly Christian. And then God is on display. Our delight. Our delight is that creation is a theater for the glory of Christ. Creation is a theater for the glory of Christ. All this talk about creation, how does this even relate to the gospel? Josh, getting away from the gospel. Not talking about the gospel today. We know that immediately that Jesus Christ was the one along with His Father and the Holy Spirit who created all things. That's one way that God, through Christ, relates to creation. But creation relates to Christ in a much more intimate way. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this: Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. For all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. And who can finish it with me? And to or for a work, depending on your translation, to Him or for Him. Meaning creation was made for Christ. Creation was made for Jesus Christ. He doesn't. When Paul is saying this, he's not saying it in a generic way, like creation was made for the eternal Son of God. He's saying it's made for Jesus Christ, the incarnation, and that is so significant. What he's saying, astonishingly, is that Jesus Christ is the goal of creation. In other words, the triune God created the universe as a stage, as a theater, so that Jesus Christ might be seen to be great. Jesus Christ was not an afterthought to creation. I create? Dang, Genesis 3. Fall happened. I got to come up with a solution. What am I going to do? Okay, I'll send Christ. Wrong. It's the other way around. I want Christ, my Son, to be on display. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to create, and then I'm going to ordain the fall, and then Jesus Christ is going to explode on the scene as an all-loving, all-redeeming, all-forgiving, all-holy Son of God on the cross. That's why creation was made, to display Jesus Christ. That's why we can say that the gospel changes everything. Creation was made so that John could say, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's why creation. And that's why the gospel changes everything. Let's pray. Oh, holy God. Lord, I know that as you correct our worldviews and explode our hearts to see truth in new ways, that it's easy for us to be that drunk that Luther talked about and fall off the horse on the other side. May we not be that. May we be worldly Christians and not be worldly Christians. May we affirm creation without affirming sin. May we see that our God is the God who makes claim over every square inch of planet Earth. And may we see it as the theater for the glory of Jesus. Lord, help us to be world-affirming for Christ's sake. To love creation for Christ's sake. To see the glory of God in all things for Christ's sake. And then pursue cultivation of this world that you might be put on display. We thank you, O God. Please seal these words to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.